Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues our study of this epistle written by Paul. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are about to approach one of my favorite sections of all Scripture. It's the second of four prayers that Paul offers, often called the prison prayers that were offered during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And many of you have this little card that we've given out before. Let me get that out to show it to you. In case you don't have one, I have some extras up here that go through these four prayers, one from Ephesians chapter 1, another one from Ephesians chapter 3, the one we're going to explore this morning. The third is from Philippians 1, and the fourth is from Colossians chapter 1. And I call these Paul's four life-changing prayers because what I find that's significant about them is that they focus on the needs of the spiritual man, the inner man, rather than focusing on the outward. And it's my conviction more and more that if I had a choice between praying for the inward needs of a person and the outward needs, whether it happens to do with the circumstances of their life, their health, their relationships, not that those are not important, but if I had a choice, I'd go for the inside every time. Because it's my conviction that if we are dealing with, and if the inner man is right, then the outward areas will find their conformity as well. It's just as I have said many times before, that I am very, very interested in speaking and focusing on our inner thought life more than just our actions. Again, if the thought life is right, then the actions will follow. It's a matter of the inside out. James 1 describes the anatomy of temptation and describes how it always proposes itself as a possibility, as an option to be considered. And so it has some possibility, but it has not yet become, you might use the word concretized in action, it hasn't actually come into being as yet, until we make a choice. And the temptation appeals to our will and typically invites us to suppose that we have a better idea than God what our best interests look like. And invariably then, the power of temptation, and I've mentioned this a number of times, is such that it presents only its pleasures and never its consequences. And this is why it's very deceitful indeed. This is why I say that men never fantasize about getting caught. They only think about the pleasures and never about the possible consequences, you see. So it's wise for us to realize, if my thoughts are right, and if I'm thinking these things through clearly, if my inner man is being strengthened and developed, then I believe that will affect the outward as well. The outward circumstances may not change, but it's my perspective that makes the difference. I cannot control the vicissitudes of life. I cannot control the turbulent uncertainties that we all will encounter. None of us can. We're totally out of control. We can't control an hour of our life, let alone the next year. But given that, and given the fact that we realize that God knows better than us what our best interests look like, then we do well then to focus on the things that He tells us to focus on. And I find it very, very instructive that these great prayers that Paul offers in these four locations are all concerning the inner and not just the outer. So in my view, it's good to do both. I'm not talking about one or the other, but I think typically we pray on a shallow level. That's what I'm suggesting. I think our prayers are typically superficial. I think the things we ask for our loved ones, the things we ask for people, are superficial in comparison with, I believe, what their deepest needs and deepest interests would be. And that is why I have encouraged each of us to use this card and to reflect upon how that can have an impact, not only as you pray these things through for yourself, but also for the people in your life, for the people that you love, and that this is a gift that you give to them by interceding for them in this way as you focus on these inward needs. Now, significantly, Ephesians chapter 1, the prayer there focuses much more on the area of spiritual enlightenment, and that they would come to understand, to have a real knowledge of their hope or their calling, the riches of the glory of their inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? There he's looking at the prayer for wisdom, revelation, enlightenment, that they would grasp their identity. And I think this is critical, because unless we know who we are, and unless we grow in that grasp of our identity, then we will live once again on the surface of life rather than people who see things as they really are. That is to say, a person who is defined by the Word and not by the world. A person who discovers true wealth rather than just what the world describes to be wealth, where we discover true riches indeed, which is what Ephesians has been talking about all along, about the wealth that we can have in our relationships. And then, having said that in chapters 1 to 3, moving into the walk that needs to be an expression of that wealth that we enjoy, so that one leads to another, being leads to doing. And that's why chapters 1 to 3 precede chapters 4 to 6, because your position should determine your practice. Who you are should shape what you do. Your identity should then shape your identification and your imitation and so forth. This is a very, very, I think, very intentional way in which Paul has crafted not only this epistle, but also the one to the Colossians and also to the Romans, being and then doing. Now, if the first prayer in chapter 1 concerns the issue of enlightenment, the prayer we're about to look at concerns the issue of enablement or empowering. So it's one thing to know the truth, but it's another thing to lay hold of the power to put it in practice. And that is what this particular prayer focuses on. Once again, he's talking about a spiritual apprehension that we come to grasp these things. But as I see it, his desire for us is to internalize and to grasp who and whose we really are in Christ. It's my conviction that unless we come to see this on a growing basis and see the resources that are there for us, ever there, but often forgotten, and that's, I don't know about your journey, but with mine, day by day, I will tend to forget these truths. I don't know about you, but almost every day, I have to remind myself, because I forget. You skip a couple of days of reminding, and you slip right back into the morass of self-driven living, and a life that is driven by the external agendas of other people, trying to be a people pleaser, trying to impress people, looking to people as your source, rather than God as your ultimate source for significance, your source for provision. And at the end of the day, if we fail to remember our identity, we will live out in a way that's incompatible with what God has told us we already are, the new people we've become. I collect a lot of statements from different wits, and one of my favorites is Groucho Marx. I would love to have been a fly on the wall in the Algonquin room there, in the Algonquin Hotel, where he and other wits would go around and banter, Robert Benchley and others, and they would have. I would just love to have just listened to the witticism that was involved there. But I have a few I wanted to share with you because they relate to this whole issue of identity. And Groucho was an acerbic wit, no doubt about it. He said, "Remember, men, we're fighting for this woman's honor, which is probably more than she ever did." I remember the movie where that came from. There's another movie, I think it's A Night at the Opera, when he says, "If I held you any closer, I'd be on the other side of you." She keeps saying, hold me closer. He says, those are my principles. If you don't like them, I have others. The guy was brilliant. "From the moment I picked up your book until I laid it down, I was convulsing with laughter. Someday I intend to read it." "The husband who wants a perfect marriage should learn how to keep his mouth shut and his checkbook open. He may look like an idiot and talk like an idiot, but don't let that fool you. He really is an idiot." The secret of success is honesty and fair dealing. If you can fake those, you've got it made. Who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes? I've had a perfectly wonderful evening, but this wasn't it. Now, if that guy defined you, you'd be in serious trouble, would you not? I don't know about you, but those are the kinds of things that lead one to a great insecurity. I remember the pain and the anguish of adolescence, and I think that if you look back, you'll remember you didn't know what was cool, you didn't know who to follow, everything was uncertain and upside down. It was an agonizing period of time. And really, it was a whole period of time in which people were trying to craft an identity, but they weren't sure if the identity they were pursuing would be really something that would be authentic or let them down. And so they tried to take their cue from other people, and people were following the followers. And it seems that if we're not careful, we will grasp our identity by trying to emulate other people or picking up a role model or a hero or something like that, rather than grasping what God has said is true of us. So my encouragement to us as we study these prayers and reflect upon them is that we be a people who again and again renew our minds so that we will embrace our true depth and wealth, so that we will come to know our true identity. Because again, as I've often suggested, the more we grasp our true security in Christ, the less we must turn to people for that. The more we grasp our true possessions in Christ, the less we have to turn to possessions in this world for significance. And the more we grasp our true sense of satisfaction in Christ, the less we have to look to the world for our performance and position to provide that. Because success, significance, satisfaction are all derivative from the hand of God and not from the world. But we will look for their fulfillment. And if we don't look to the wellspring of these things, we will look to the wrong place. And then you will basically approach relationships and situations and try to put upon them a freight, a weight that they were never intended to bear. They don't have the ability to bear that weight. Our expectations are unrealistic. But on the other hand, when we consider the boundless wealth of the triune God, then there's no limit to those things. And we can lean fully into his promises without ever fear of something letting us down in the end. He will never let us down. I will never leave you or forsake you. And though the circumstances may be uncertain, and though we may wrestle with him, why, God, is this happening? We can recognize in the journey, as we've seen so often in the past, that what made no sense began to have a redemptive purpose. And so our true issue is trust. Let me put those two things together then. Truth and trust. Renewal and relationship. You've got to put those two together. That you will not be able to trust him unless you grasp his truth. You will not be able to be in a growing relationship with him unless you renew your mind. So renewal is critical. And again, these four prayers are all about renewal and relationship, about truth that leads to trust, about our position that leads to an apprehension of our power. And all those things connect together. So let's explore then this text in front of us and recognize that God is in a process, and we are in a process. And he wants us, by the way, to be patient with the process. That we are in a hurry, but it always takes longer than we would like. No one suddenly becomes spiritually mature. It's a gradual process, and we need to be patient with it, because we know that God has his timing, and it's almost never my own. Maybe you've observed this as well, that God's timing is almost never mine. And that really gives me an insight to realizing that I have to let loose of this illusion of control and let loose of false agendas and false expectations and embrace what he tells me to pursue and to entrust myself to. Here Paul begins this prayer by saying in 3:14, for this reason, and he's here speaking about in the context, the reason he's referring to is this mystery that God has manifested now in space and time, something previously unknown but now has been made known in the church, whereby the Jew and the Gentile now are united in one body, and his audience in Asia is predominantly a Gentile audience, who now have a new identity in Christ, and Jew and Gentile, now finding the same unity in the body of Christ, have this new position and this new destination. And he refers to the fact that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, so that there is indeed a celestial, a cosmic audience watching the work that God is accomplishing on this little planet. And that this thing that happens in this little world makes everything meaningful. And that ultimately it's not the size of a thing, but it is God's the worth that God places on it, which is what makes a thing valuable and important. I have this website that I go to every day called Astronomy Picture of the Day. Do some of you ever go to that? I'm just curious. Any of you go? It's worth well worth your trouble. If you just Google Astronomy Picture of the Day, it takes you to this NASA site, which gives you some spectacular photographs and all the current cutting edge astronomical images that are being provided and are being made known. This morning before I came here, I clicked on the thing, and there was a little video in Ecuador of a volcano in Ecuador, and it showed it from the sunset all through the night and then until the sun rose again. And you saw in fast motion, in fast time, with an exquisitely clear sky, the Milky Way galaxy. And you saw it moving through the sky and turning. And I don't know what happened there, but I suddenly realized I'm looking at my galaxy and I'm seeing the thing turn. And it just gave me a sense, I don't know, of an epiphany of how indeed majestic this reality is and how small we are, and yet how significant that we can see it and be aware of the fact that God crafted this world in such a way that you and I could be here and have this conversation. And that ultimately the majestic wisdom and purposes of God are being made known more and more fully and more manifest in His created order, so that we can be stunned by the splendor of the and the magnificence of God. And I think this is a healthy thing for us to do and to embrace a perspective that in spite of the puniness of our own condition, what is man that you think about him? The Son of Man that you look to him. Nevertheless, we recognize that the Scriptures affirm that the one who created all these things and holds them in place loves us, knows us by name, and has a destiny for us. More than that, he entered into space-time history. And in the great, what Tolkien calls, eucatastrophe of the Incarnation, this catastrophic eruption into space-time history for good, here he becomes one of us, and in his solidarity with our human condition demonstrates our true worth by purchasing us with the most precious thing possible, with his own blood. And ultimately then, here we have the mystery of how the God-man then, one of us, part of us now, in the sense that he's taken humanity into himself, and yet still the glorified living Lord, shows that we have indeed a great, great purpose in God's economy, and that he loves us so much. And we've already seen in Ephesians that God's deep and profound desire is to show in the ages to come kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If we could only back off and see that big picture each day, we would then be able to contextualize our little journeys and see them for what they are: preparation, lessons, insights. And that the pain of this day-by-day existence and those uncertainties are all part of a larger story. And that is what gives meaning to our small story, is embedding it in God's great story. And if we could only see that, we would begin to approach our work perhaps in a new way, seeing ourselves as agents of this King, agents of the Creator, who are in fact ambassadors, not on our business anymore, but rather we are representing and we are on the King's business. And that is what you are at work. That is what you are in your neighborhood. That's what you are with your friends and with the loved ones in your life. That you are an ambassador on the king's business. This gives you incredible dignity. And that you're a steward, which means though you possess nothing, you manage the possessions of the limitless Lord, to whom we will ultimately give an account, but he gives us the privilege of representing him in that respect as well, of managing and leveraging these resources, which in this world are temporary, but can be leveraged and transmitted and transfused into that which will be eternal. So this is a rich understanding. So he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So in this preface, then, he uses this metaphor of bowing in his knees before the Father, whether literally or whether in his heart. The issue is going to be that you have an image of submission to the will of the Father. The bowing of the knee is, in effect, a way of saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And it is this idea of absolute surrender to his purposes and a welcoming of those things that he has for us that we could never even begin to imagine on our own. He has intentions we couldn't even dream of. And may I suggest to you that he has purposes that are so much better than our puny imaginations could ever devise. And so once again, we must realize that our imaginations, our minds, are deficient in comparison with what he plans for us. We can't even scratch that surface. But if we lean and surrender into his purposes, knowing that if this one has given his life on our behalf, can I trust him? Remember what Jesus said, how long have you been with me? And you say you haven't known the Father. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus made this affirmation that if you hear my words, you've heard my Father's words. That if you believe in me, he says, you believe in the Father, you also believe in me, and me in the Father. As you trust in me, it leads to your trust in the Father. To have life with me is to have life with the Father. And to follow me is to obey his voice. In other words, Jesus' identity was such that here we have a palpable manifestation, again in history, of one who manifests fully the glory of the Father. And in doing so, as we study this Jesus in the Gospels, what do we discover about him? Is he the kind of person, when you read about him, that you could trust? Imagine yourself in that scenario with him. Picture yourself as a fly on that wall. You're overhearing his words. You're listening into his words of his and his teaching of his disciples. You hear him talking about the parables to the multitudes, but then interpreting them to his disciples. You hear him speaking about the whole idea of taking up your cross and following him, about the idea of taking his yoke upon you and learning of him, because his yoke is easy. That we come to understand that he gives us this peace and rest for our souls. Can you trust this Jesus who, in fact, pursued the unlovable, who made time for those people who are often unnoticed by other people, who, in fact, embraced those people who were often ignored and overlooked, the last, the least, the lost, the lepers, those who were poor, those who were sick, those who were blind, those who were infirmed, those who were cast out because of their race as Samaritans and so forth. He gave such dignity to the people that surrounded him that you look at this life and you say, can I trust this person? Because here's the point. If you can trust him, you can trust the Father because he's manifested the Father heart of God. And again, you and I wrestle, most of us, I believe. I suspect that most of us in the room wrestle with the idea of the fatherhood of God because of inadequate images that we have been raised with. And even the best of earthly fathers falls far short. Even the best is a deficient image of the Father heart of God. And thus, as we learn the Gospels and revel in these truths, Our call is to understand then that the more you know about Jesus, the more you know about the Father. The more you can trust Him, the more you can trust the Father. And to realize then that the Father is the one whose love for you is the one who sent the Son into the world. It was not Jesus wresting salvation from an unwilling Father. It was the Father who sent the Son and made that sacrifice of the greatest thing of all. And consequently, as we see that then, we begin to realize I am called to bow the knees before the Father, as he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That is the one to whom I bow the knees. And the subject then that we're looking at here is one for whom we are called to see life being all about him and not about us, and about surrender and total surrender, laying down your life, and only when you lose your life do you what? You discover it. You try to lay hold of life on your terms, you'll lose it every time. And that is the irony. Yet men will look for life, but they look for it in all the wrong places. So he invites us day by day, daily, for us to recall again where life is found. Life is not found in earthly possessions. It's not found in prestige. It's not found in performance. Though these things may be good things in and of themselves and relationships, and I believe parenthetically that God can mediate our needs for security, significance, and satisfaction through those kinds of things. Just don't look to them as your source. You see the difference? He can mediate those things. But if the moment you look to those things as your source, once again, you're in trouble, and you will not be able to bow the knee because you're going to be not so sure that God has your best interest at heart. Only when you go through the process of surrender to Him and to His loving embrace and to His perfect intentions are you now in a position of true security, and only there will you have the anchor to your soul, one that gives you steadfastness and patience and maturity. So that's the preface to this great prayer. Any questions on that?
What does he mean when he says, from whom all fatherhood, earthly or heavenly, derives its name? Is he referring to fathers of the earth?
Yes, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Ultimately, all fatherhood, all parenting, all things are derived and are derivative from God. He is then the Father of lights. He is the one who is the origin of all things. And so we see in this world various analogies that I believe are meant to point beyond themselves to Him. So we have to see Him as the wellspring of all that's true, all that's good, all that's beautiful. Everything that's good in this world is derivative from Him. Yes, Jack.
It reminds me of the Yuki Indians in Bolivia. They're, the word that the missionaries determined to use for God in the Bible is the word that sounds like Baba Wasu. But it means the Father of fathers. And from that, they got an understanding of who God is.
Wow. So the Father of fathers was the term that they used.
That we gave to them.
That you gave to them. Yeah, that's powerful. And it's something they could identify with. They realized that He is. And that's what a man looks for in this world. You look for true, unconditional love and acceptance. You look for the affirmation, you are my beloved child, and I'm pleased with you. That's the blessing we long to hear. Most men never get it. Consequently, the scriptures teach us that there is one from whom we receive this blessing. And even if it wasn't mediated through an earthly father, it's given to us directly by our heavenly Father. And I think that's why you're right. The Father of fathers is an image that they can see. Here's one that they can look to, they can trust, and they can lean on. That's a good image. Well, let's continue then. Let's move into the prayer itself. This was his preface. And here's what he begins in verse 16, that he would grant you, and even here he reminds us who we're talking about, according to the riches of his glory. We're not just talking about somebody who is bounded and whose gifts are limited. We're not talking about any zero-sum game here. We're rather talking about one who is this wellspring, boundless, eternal, infinite, absolute, and the riches of his glory know no limits. And consequently, We consider then the abundance of his glory, and that's what he wants to grant to us. Out of that glory, first of all, he says, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. That's the first of these requests. This is all part of this prayer, but the first concerns strength. Then let me just finish reading the prayer, and then we'll go back to this. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so he prays for this indwelling, this whole idea of faith as another key notion. And that furthermore, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And here he's praying for spiritual insight and apprehension, that you'd be able to comprehend something that otherwise will not be known to you. And that is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And he says, to know the love of Christ. And so here we are invited to see all the facets of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So here he invites us to pursue a knowledge that goes beyond knowledge. Obviously, he's talking about something beyond mere cognition. Here he's referring to a personal apprehension, a relational insight, a personal knowledge, experiential. This is what he's asking for. So he prays for this knowledge which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so that's another component, is the sense of being filled up to all his fullness. So again, once we grasp the implications of this prayer, we move ever so gradually, not an event, but a slow, slow process, always slower than we want, but a gradual growth in that apprehension, so that we move toward that fullness of God that he has invited us to pursue. And then the more we grasp these things in that process and progress, the more we approach relationships out of the overflow of that fullness rather than out of deficiency. And the more we have that overflow, the more other-centered it is possible for us to become, because we no longer have to derive our identity, our significance, our security from people, but we have found the ultimate wellspring of those things. And therefore, if those things are true, then we realize that God being the source, we can now serve and love other people even when there is no reciprocity. That gives us a tremendous power, the power of other-centeredness, which in my mind is a hint of heaven. Imagine a context in which everyone in this room, indeed everyone you encounter today, would be other-centered. Oh. It's a nice thought, isn't it? Imagine going through a day in traffic, at work, your clients, your customers, everyone's other-centered. You know, the way people drive in church parking lots. Oh, no, you go first. Oh, you go first. You know, then on Monday morning, you bum. You know, that's how it works, isn't it? So there, everything. Suddenly, imagine a world in which suddenly everybody that you encounter is other-centered. They don't need to have your approval. In fact, what's significant about this is the more other-centered you become, the less dependent you are on the opinions and expectations of other people, the less you are bound by those things. Instead of trying to get something, you become a giver. Instead of becoming someone who tries to manipulate, you become a minister. Instead of approaching relationships out of deficiency, you approach them out of the overflow of the sufficiency which is described in this prayer. And suddenly now, that is a hint of home. I think of heaven as unbounded relational glory, where we have relationships, resurrected life and relationships, and that is what life is about, is relationships. And I think of hell as utterly isolational. The best metaphor I know in the created order for the image of hell is a black hole, where the star, because of its own gravity, is not even able to emit light, but it's absorbed and gets smaller and smaller. It gets sucked into the black hole of self. It's been said that the smallest package in the world is a person who's all wrapped up in himself. And in my view, then, People who become that self-centered reach a certain point where they refuse to be other-centered and to humble themselves. For them, heaven would be hell. If they choose, they can have it this way. You have what you want. If you choose that way, and that the black hole of isolation, but don't suppose, like some, that you're going to have a great time in hell with your buddies. Because frankly, you're not going to have any buddies. C.S. Lewis's metaphor in The Great Divorce of people in hell is telling, because he describes them not as having society, but actually everyone tries to get further and further away from each other until after a while they're light years from each other. And the only reason why they converge on this one occasion is that there is this bus that comes that brings them up to heaven to give them a little holiday from hell to see if they want to go in. And Lewis stresses, this is not theology. He says, don't get this idea. He says, it's an imagination, it's a dream. But the point of the thing is to, the point of the Great Divorce in part is to reveal that the gates of hell are locked from the inside, and that these people choose not to go in because of the need that it would require for them to humble themselves, give up their pride, and become other-centered, and they refuse to do that. So that is why with these people, in fact, they're even fighting on the bus queue. I mean, no sooner they get together that there's fight. There's no actual virtue. There's no relationship. That's why because one is self-centered, the other other-centered. There is no heaven without other-centeredness. There is no other-centeredness without the power of the other-centered God to bring that into being. Did I see a hand? Yes.
Realizing that Lewis wasn't really talking theology, can we relate that to the church today in the fact that churches are trying to make it so people do not have to be humble, people do not have to feel repentant or anything else in order to feel welcomed into a lot of the churches?
Ben is asking, how do you tie that to churches where they feel, don't be offended, whatever you want, we'll just let you in. And I think that there you're missing out on something very significant, that the dynamic of a church as an organism, as a body, is ultimately that which is empowered by Christ in you, the hope of glory. And without that, without the surrender to Christ, there is no basis for that kind of earthly fellowship. That what we'll try to do, if we're not careful, would be to do something analogous to this. Imagine when Jesus said some hard sayings, and then the crowd, remember, in John 6 began to leave him and said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And many who were followers began to leave. Imagine Jesus saying, come on back, I didn't really mean that, come on back, I'll make it more easy for you. Jesus wasn't impressed with numbers, nor should we. And at the point at which we compromise the vision of what it means to be a Christocentric community, we have missed out on our true identity, because what we're now doing is trying to measure ourselves by the ABCs, as Dallas Willard described it, attendance, buildings, and cash, nickels and noses, trying to quantify that which cannot be quantified. And God's point here is that you cannot reduce the whole dynamic of body life into a set of earthly metrics. It doesn't work. You cannot do that. But we're so impressed with those things. And that is why we're willing, if necessary, to lower the standards for true fellowship and true communion in that regard. In my view, the dynamism, the power of the ecclesia, the church, the community, the congregation, is precisely the Christocentric dynamism. The fact that Christ reigns supreme and that they do bow their knees before the Father collectively and individually. And because of that, then, in bowing to those truths and in receiving that life, they do not brook, then, those things which would ultimately be those things which would destroy unity and compromise their integrity and their character. At the end of the day, in such an assembly, where Christ is preached and that message is communicated without compromise, people will either stay or eventually they will elect to depart. But it is not for us then to say, oh, we'll lower the message to keep you here. That is, in my view, sub-biblical. And here again, the church, may I stress, is an organism, not an organization. The organization needs to be there, elders, deacons, and so forth, but beware lest the organization become basically the tail that wags the dog. At the end of the day, it's meant to be an organic image of body life whereby the total is a synergistic sum that is greater than the parts. And that's why each of us in this room has different gifts, aptitudes, abilities, and so forth, different spiritual gift mixes. And the upshot there is that there's a tremendous diversity in this room. And yet, what else is there? A unity, because it's centered around the same Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. And that is what gives us this unity out of that diversity. So if we compromise that sense of unity, we lose our true grasp of what body life was intended to be. It's centered around something. And ultimately, it's about Him and not about us. And if we look at it that way, then we begin to embrace an ultimate perspective.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.